Good morning. I'm going to draw your attention this morning to some verses in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number three. And while you're turning there, it's amazing when you go back to where you grew up, all the memories that come flooding in. And I'm reminded as a fairly young teenager, being in this very place where they were having one of those missionary conferences. We used to have them circulating, rotating between Grand Haven and Muskegon and Holland and the folks who were at that time meeting in Eastern and Baldwin. And William J. Pell said to me, "I'm speaking tonight and I want you to take part." And I was absolutely petrified. And some of the big preachers were there, you know, some of the folks that I had heard down through the years. And so I said, "Well, you know, I really don't know what in the world to say." He says, "Just tell them how you got saved. Just tell them how you got saved." And so it was difficult, but what an experience. If these walls could talk, wow. If these walls could talk, some of the spiritual giants that have preached from this platform, absolutely amazing. It's very humbling when you're standing in the very same place that T. Ernest Wilson and Leonard Sheldrake and A.P. Gibbs and George Landis and Peter and Wilson. Some of you folks are, you know, you remember some of these people. They're all in heaven now. I'm not going to read through these verses at this time, but I want you to be there in Colossians chapter number 3. We're going to consider the verses from 1 through 17. We're not necessarily going to do a verse by verse, but we're going to do something in an incremental fashion. Sometimes it's good for us to do what the apostle is doing here, and that is for us to take a view. Take a look at our salvation. And as we go through this and consider it, I've determined that there are six different views that we can have of our salvation. First of all, there's an upward look. And then we have a forward look. Thirdly, a downward look, a backward look, an inward look, and lastly, an outward look. Often, as we view our salvation, it relates very much to our behavior. When I was in Sunday school, you remember the little chorus, "I have a wonderful treasure, the word of God without measure." There's another verse, and it goes like this, "I have a wonderful Savior. He brought me into his favor. Governs all my behavior since I made him mine." Let's begin with the upward look, and we find that in verses 1 to 3. I've elected to use the New King James translation. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We as believers view life in view of eternity. We view life in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember that we first met him at the cross. It was the Holy Spirit that did that convicting work. The Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said, "I'm going to send you this other comforter. And when he has come, he will convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And apart from that convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God, salvation does not take place. And the Lord gave us reasons for each of these areas. He says, he's going to convict you of sin. Why? Because you misbehaved? No. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You see, God has provided made a provision for sinners. And those who reject him are going to suffer eternal loss. Isaiah put it this way. He says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in his letter to the Corinthian believers, the apostle writes, "For he hath made him to be sin," not the sinner. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then he goes on to say that that same Holy Spirit convinced you or convicted you of righteousness. And again he says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." We are reminded that he is now, as our text tells us, sitting at the right hand of God. God raised him in righteousness because the work of redemption was absolutely, totally completed. The debt was paid in full. And now the apostle explains it this way. He says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Then he goes on to say that you were convinced or convicted of judgment. And he goes on to say, "Why? Because the prince of this world is judged." Now you might say to yourself, if that's true, why in the world does the devil seem to have his way? Why is it there seems to be an abundance of evil and righteousness is in very short supply? Well, the fact of the matter is, the devil is judged waiting for the execution of that judgment. That judgment has not yet been executed. He's a formidable enemy, but we know he cannot win, and we did what some of you like to do. You'll get into a story, and all these characters begin developing, and then you wonder if Johnny and Susie are ever really going to get married, or whatever, the conclusion. So what do? You go to the back of the book, and you try to figure out how the story ended. Well, we are able to do that. We are able to go to the back of the book, and we know for sure that the devil cannot win. In the book of the Revelation, we read the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. He's been judged, but the execution will take place later on. Then Paul reminds us, when Christ died, we, the old sinful nature, died as well. He reminds us we are buried with him through baptism into death. And in his letter to the Colossian believers, he puts it this way, buried with him in baptism. When Christ arose, we were raised with him through faith by the dead, by the glory of God the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, our text states that we were raised with Christ. And being raised with Christ, we set our mind on things above. We recognize now that we have a new citizenship where Christ dwells. In his letter to the Philippian believers, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's not to neglect our earthly citizenship. Now, I know the song, "This world is not my home, we're just a passing through," and that is absolutely true. But our feet are still planted firmly on planet Earth. We are citizens of a particular country, and we have certain responsibilities of that citizenship. We also have responsibilities, of course, to our citizenship in heaven. So many of us sitting here today have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of heaven. Now, there are those who say, "Well, you know, I don't need to tend to my earthly citizenship because I'm going to heaven." Paul said, you know, there are a couple of things that you need to do while you're here, citizens on this earth. Now, there are some people that can have as many as three citizenships. I have a son-in-law who was born and raised in the United Kingdom. He applied for U.S. citizenship, and in England, you can retain your British citizenship and also acquire an American citizenship. We cannot do the reverse, unfortunately. And so now he's a citizen of the UK, he's a citizen of the United States of America, and he's a citizen of heaven. Now Paul says, here's the thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So we know how to pay our taxes. They say two most certain things is death and taxes, and that's something we cannot escape. We're reminded of when the Lord said, show me the tribute money. And he replied, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. But there's something else that we need to do as citizens. And in his letter to Timothy, Paul points this out. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the Romans were in control at that time, and they were cruel folks. For kings. You believe in that? And all who are in authority. Now, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to pray for wicked kings who are in authority, who love not your Lord and Savior? Well, maybe for the same reason that even today we need to pray for those in authority. I do not have to concern myself with someone coming in that door there with automatic weapons, shutting me down or threatening to take my life. Why? Because there is a government, and that government protects me. And the reason we're to pray, Paul says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, governments were ordained of God. The lack of government is no government. No government means what? Anarchy. And he who has the biggest gun sets the rule. Who in the world would want to live in such a system? So we are to pay our taxes. We are to pray for those in authority that we might have peaceable lives. And perhaps, and this is controversial, I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail very far, but perhaps even voting might be part of that. Now, I know that's arbitrary. We're not commanded to vote. But remember this, our country is designed around a system called what? Democracy. And the only way democracy thrives is if people do what? They vote. And if nobody votes, what happens? No democracy. So it's arbitrary. There's no command here, but it's certainly something to think in terms of our obligations to our citizenship here. Some people say, you know, my vote doesn't count. And you know what I say to that? How come the politicians spend so much time and effort and money trying to get your vote? There are some places where a vote costs $400 per head. In some places, they just calculated how much money they had spent. But that is something that you have to determine yourself and your own conscience. But I certainly hope that you pay your taxes. And I certainly hope that you pray for those who, even the guy you didn't vote for. Even the guy you didn't vote for, policies you despise. We need to vote, or to vote rather, we need to pray for those people. Now there's something else that we do as we look this way. We recognize that our help comes from above and not from man or the world system. And when we need help, we don't go to man. We come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because that's where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And another thing that we do as we're looking this way is we recognize that our blessings are primarily spiritual, not physical. Now, we do enjoy physical blessings. We know that God's mercies are new every morning. And the scriptures tells us that he meets our every need, as he promised that he will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And yet, our primary source of blessing is spiritual in nature. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then we also understand the futility of life without Christ. Sometimes people turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and the first thing you read is what? Vanity, vanity, all. Man, you want to go out and shoot yourself. Vanity, vanity, all is vanities. What as a man profit on this life? It's nothing more than a futile treadmill. And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going and you're on the road to absolutely nowhere. And you see, Solomon is taking a look at life apart from divine revelation and apart from divine intervention. And without God and without divine intervention, without divine revelation, Solomon is, like the Brits say, spot on. Because life is futile without God. Life is futile without Christ. What is your life? James says, it's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. It seems like just yesterday when William J. Pell asked me to take part in a meeting, and that was a lot of years ago, but it just seems like yesterday. We recognize sin for what it is. We don't make excuses. We don't call them misunderstandings. We don't call them mistakes. We don't call them errors. We know what the Word of God says about sin. Sin is sin. James helps define it somewhat when he says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now in verse 4, we have a forward look. Just one verse there. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, our faith has a living hope. When I'm talking to people about their faith, one of the first things I want to ask them is, wherein lies your hope? Wherein lies your hope? Now, hope is based on faith, and a genuine faith needs two basic ingredients. It needs a reliable source, and it needs a willing object. And when you have a reliable source, and you have a willing object, there's a channel that's opened up, and that channel is something that we call faith. I'm a Florida Gators football fan. Sorry about you Michigan folks. And I sometimes, you know, I have faith in my team. Look at that quarterback. Look at that linebacker. Look, you know, look at that offensive line. Look at that defensive line. How great they are. And when they're winning, my faith increases and increases and increases. But every now and then, sadly to say, the Gators get beat by the University of Michigan, which just happened not too long ago. And my faith in that team suddenly goes downhill. Now, our source is Almighty God Himself, and our text says that God the Father is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then there are the objects of that faith, and there are those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And when they grab hold, then a genuine faith occurs. We become like Abraham, who's waiting for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then something else happens with this look. We have a strong desire to see our Savior. In his letter to the Corinthian believers, Paul writes, for now we see in a mirror dimly, glass darkly, the King James says. But then, face to face. We talked about that a little bit this morning. We even get homesick for heaven. Ever been homesick for heaven? Paul had that longing. You remember that? He says, you know, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain, and I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now we go to the downward look. Now we get into some of this negative stuff. And that's in verses 5 and 6, the negative, the downward look. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Notice these nasty, nasty words. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And notice how it's defined, which is idolatry. Then he goes on to say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. One of the words that stuck out to me when I was reading all those nasty words is the word covetousness. The Greek lexicon simply says it's a greedy desire to have more. And Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines it exactly the same way, but amplifies and says a desire to have more of material blessings, or a desire to have more sensuality, greediness. And in our text, it's defined as idolatry. And here's the idea. The desire is so strong that whatever it is that's desired becomes an idol in and of itself. And it requires an enormous amount of devotion, an enormous amount of effort, an enormous amount of time, and it becomes the number one priority in life. And it goes into this idea that the end, whatever is desired, justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. And as we look at the world system and around us, we see that the means often involves fornication, often involves uncleanness, corruption, passion, evil desire, an attempt to satisfy one's God, namely the end. Those gods can be defined as fame, wealth, power, recognition, any success that is measured by the world system. And the world has its own way of measuring success. I don't know how many of you know who Warren Buffett is. He is the CEO of Berkshire Hathaway, which is a very large hedge fund. At one time, Warren was reported to be the world's richest man. He and Bill Gates kind of used to take turns being the richest men in the world. Bill Gates, of course, the man who gave us Microsoft, founded Microsoft, gave us that Windows system that you all love so much. But Warren Buffett was being interviewed on television one time, and I'm always interested in people who like to tell you something about their success. And he made a statement that just really surprised me. He says, you know, there's one thing worse than greed. Now think about that for a minute. There's one thing worse than greed. You know what he said it is? It's envy. He says it causes men to do really ugly, ugly things. If you are a millionaire, you aspire to be a what? Multimillionaire. And if you're a multimillionaire, you aspire to be a billionaire. And if you're a billionaire, you aspire to be a multi-billionaire. And once you've reached that pinnacle, then you seek political power. You see, men strive to do things, sometimes causing them to do ugly things. You see, there's no time or consideration for the God of the universe. And so the apostle says, put to death your members. It echoes what Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And there's no need, and we sometimes do this, there's no need to fret over the evildoers. Why is it that the guy who cheats always gets ahead? Why is it that evil often prevails? They're cheating. We're godly. We're child of the King. We're heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Surely we should be the ones who are getting ahead. Certainly not those of the world. And Paul says, you know what? The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's that pure and simple. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the next thing we look at is found in verse 7, and that is a backward look. Sometimes it's good to take a backward look at things. Paul, the apostle, did that, as you recall. He reminded the believers that he had persecuted the church of God. In verse 7, we read, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, here's something that a backward look sometimes can do that is very, very healthy. It prevents us from developing a judgmental and condescending attitude toward the unsaved. You ever see people do that? You holier than thou person. You think you are better than we are. You look down your ecclesiastical nose at us. And you think you're just simply better. You see, that could be a stumbling block to unbelievers who have no idea about biblical righteousness and biblical holiness. They don't understand that we've been called saints. Why? Simply because of the righteousness that Christ imputed to us. God actually made an entry in our account, and he credited us with Christ's righteousness, giving us a righteous, holy standing before Almighty God, being called saints. You see, here's the fact of the matter. We're not better than they are. We are simply better off. Can I say that again? We are not better than they are. We are simply better off. I love this hymn. I'm sure it's in your hymn book. We sang it a lot when I was growing up. Naught have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Better off. Now we come to the inward look. That's verses 8 through 11. Let's look at those for a minute or two. But now you yourselves are to put off these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Now, we as believers are involved in a constant battle. The old man with his deeds, characterized by anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lies, does not go away. He is not eradicated once we believe. That's why we're told to put him off. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian believers, puts it this way. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, putting on the new man requires effort. It requires starving the old man and feeding the new man. Starving the old man, feeding the new man. The new man is renewed or fed in knowledge by the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God. We not only know right from wrong, but now we have the power to do right and avoid the wrong. We recognize that we are one in Christ, and our text reminds us that He is all in all. I'm reminded of the little chorus we sang in Sunday school, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. There's only one race and one standing in God's family. We're reminded there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. We belong to the born-again race, all from the same Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we have, lastly, the outward look, and that's the last several verses from 12 through 17. Let's just take a brief look at the outward look of our salvation. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must concern ourselves with the fact that the world looks at our behavior. First of all, our behavior towards one another, bearing one another, forgiving one another. The Lord Himself said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. Why? That you have love. The world pays attention to that, by the way. They pay attention to the fact that the believers have love one for another. And then the world takes notice of our demeanor. Not only our behavior, but our demeanor. People who are at peace in a troubled world that is at war with itself, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, when tragedy strikes, and God's people are not immune from tragedy, we all know that. Many of us have lived long enough to know that's absolutely true. But when tragedy strikes, the believer can evidence the simple truth that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. They have a peace within their own heart. And the world notices that. They notice when someone stands by the casket of a loved one whom they dearly love, who's suddenly taken. And yes, there is sorrow, but they rejoice in the fact and knowing that that one is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And they have this peace in their own heart and soul that the world absolutely does not understand. And they take note of that. And not only does the world take note of our behavior and our demeanor, but it also takes note of our fellowship. Where else can you find those people who are found teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from the Word of God? You know, there are a lot of love songs. Our love is here to stay. Remember that old song? Our love is here to stay. I love you so. but the Word of God. Believers are singing love songs of whom? The Lord. Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Didn't that cause your heart to rejoice? This morning, did your heart rejoice? When we were singing about the Lord, we were singing praises to the Lord. He was the focus of our attention. The world notices that. They notice that now you have a higher calling. You have something bigger than yourselves to which you can cling. Where else can you find those who have a song of devotion in their heart, singing with grace in their hearts? Not to man, but to Almighty God himself. And then not only does the world take notice of our fellowship, but it takes notice of our actions. Things done to the glory of God will put a smile on your face, and the world will pay attention. Now, time for a little story. Many of you remember our brother Peter J. Pell. What you probably don't remember too much is that, like the rest of it, he was a young man at one time, a young boy. He wasn't the spiritual giant always that we remember. His father, whom we called Uncle Pete, by the way, was a wallpaper hanger. And back in those days, if your dad was a plumber, you were likely to be a plumber. And if your dad was an electrician, you were likely to be an electrician. And it was the case with Peter. His dad was a wallpaper hanger, and thus Peter was going to be a wallpaper hanger. Now, there was a problem with that. He hated hanging wallpaper. Have you ever hung wallpaper? My wife and I have decided that our marriage would not survive a wallpaper hanging engagement. We're never going to hang wallpaper together. Never. Trying to get all those flowers to match and all that kind of stuff. My dad used to do that. Peter said it got so grievous that it started affecting my fellowship. And so one time in the meeting, one of the brothers said to him, "You know, Peter, the scripture says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you think it's possible that you could hang wallpaper to the glory of God?" And you know what Peter told me? He said, "It changed my life. It absolutely changed my life." There is a brother who is a professional sign maker, and I couldn't find one in a bookstore anywhere. So he put a plaque, and I have it in my study, and it goes like this: "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That kind of thing becomes contagious. An enthusiastic effort in doing all to the glory of God. Sometimes it involves sacrifice when it's done in the name of our Lord Jesus. Some of you know Phil Geikema. He, I think, conducted VBSs here in years past. Brother Phil is a handy guy. He can do a lot of things. And there was another brother who's a commended worker who needed his house painted. And so Phil says, "Well, I'll paint your house." And he said, "Fine." And Phil painted his house. And after the painting of the house was finished, he says, "What do I owe you?" And he said, "Nothing." And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I did it as unto the Lord. I did it as unto the Lord for the glory and honor of God Almighty." The world notices that stuff, you know. They notice those things. I'm going to leave you one verse of scripture, and then I'm going to close. "Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." We've been talking about a lot of unseen things this morning, haven't we? But the things that are not seen. Why? "For the things which are seen are temporary." Creed can only go so far. What is your life? It's just a vapor, James says. "But the things which are not seen, those are the things that are eternal. So sometimes it's good, is it not, to just simply take a good, hard, multi-focused look at our salvation and the benefits it brings. It will govern our behavior, and it will become a testimony to the entire world. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we're thankful for this fabulous salvation that we did nothing for, and yet it was the gift of God. By grace we've been saved through faith. And Father, we're thankful that sometimes you remind us of things that we need to know. We know that the devil is for real. We know the world is hazardous. We know the flesh often is weak. And so we pray, Father, that we will take a good hard look sometimes and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, allowing us to starve that old man and to feed the new man. We are buried with him in baptism. Reckon us ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We pray, Father, that these thoughts that have been expressed this morning might have been a blessing to those that heard it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.